Let's bow together in prayer, please. Our Father, we come before you now asking again for your blessings. As we open your word, we long to hear from you. We ask you to teach us. We ask you to give us ready hearts. Open our minds to the meaning of your word and to its implications in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're going to be thinking about the key to living well. That's a lot to take on in one message. But it is tucked away in the 7th chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes, and this text gives us tremendous insight into how to live our lives well. It gives us the key. So if you've got your Bible handy, turn to Ecclesiastes 7, beginning with verse 9, and we'll read through verse 14 and think about the key to living well. Ecclesiastes 7, beginning with verse 9. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. Do not say, "Why is it that the former days were better than these?" For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. Wisdom along with an inheritance is good and an advantage to those who see the sun. For wisdom is protection, just as money is protection. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors. Consider the work of God. For who is able to straighten what he has bent? In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. Now, this passage is about the ordinary ups and downs of life. It's about the struggles and the blessings. It's about the hardships and the benefits. It's about the frustrations and the joys. And it's about how you should manage these things in your own life, how you should think about them and what you should believe about them. This passage includes something about what you should value, and then it tells you the key to living well. It gives us a couple of common examples of ways of thinking that we need to be careful to avoid, and then it gives us this thing we need to value. And all of that leads up to this major perspective check that involves your whole life and the way you think about everything you do in this world, the way you think. And these few verses in Ecclesiastes give us the key to living life well. And they make it clear that living well has everything to do with how you think. This passage begins with some basic life issues, three of them, and then builds up to that key to living well. So we'll take it that way. Basic life issue number one, don't love to be angry. Don't love to be angry. Don't enjoy that. Verse 9 says, do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. Now, anger is a subject with which every one of us is very familiar. We have a surprising capacity to become angry and even to enjoy being angry. We sometimes like to get on our high horse. We sometimes love that feeling of putting someone in their place when we know they're wrong and we're upset about it. It feels good sometimes. We might like that feeling of superiority when we think we're right and we're stirred up about it. And we might use our anger on someone and enjoy that, punish those who do wrong with our anger. And everybody gets angry. It's a response that you can see in your children before they can walk or speak. They have the capacity from birth to let you know the very moment that they transition from discomfort or hunger to being downright angry about their discomfort or hunger, the tone of that cry changes and you know, okay, now they're mad. And we all did that. And then as we grew, our ability developed to have anger and to express our anger. Now, obviously, there are times when Anger is exactly the right response to a situation. Sometimes it's absolutely justified. Sometimes it's righteous. In fact, there are certain things that go on in this world that if they don't make you angry, something is fundamentally wrong with you. And so this is a tricky thing, because sometimes it's really bad, sometimes it's a necessary good. But even when there's righteous indignation, it's not something you want to try to make a hobby of. You go out seeking opportunities to be upset. And anger is often far less than righteous, far from righteousness. It can be a serious problem. It can be sinful. The expression of anger can harm people, can harm you. And even when there is a legitimate reason to be angry, sometimes our motives are mixed. And there's a measure of righteous indignation, and there's a measure of sin, all rolled up into the same awkward package. First command in verse 9 here, or the command in verse 9, involves your disposition toward your own anger. What you think about your anger, whether you love it, whether you cherish it and enjoy it and are quick to indulge in it, do not be eager in your heart to be angry. Or your translation may say, do not be hasty in your spirit to be angry. Don't be quick to take offense. Don't be quick to indulge in anger and its expression. Don't let yourself enjoy being angry. Don't allow yourself to be quick-tempered. Have you ever considered what it takes to be quick-tempered, why some people are quick-tempered, what drives people to be that way? I remember the first time I really thought about that. It was one of my seminary professors was speaking in chapel, and he confessed to having been an extremely hot-headed young man. He was from Louisiana, and he said, I told myself, I can't help that. I'm a Cajun. And he announced to me and everybody else in the room that Cajuns are just naturally hot-headed and nobody can do anything about it. And every time his anger would get him into trouble, he would say, well, it's not my fault. I'm a Cajun. I can't do anything about that. It's just the way I am. I'm a Cajun. His mother finally had enough in his late teens, and she said, you're not a Cajun. We live among them, but I'm not one. Your dad's not one, so you don't have any Cajun blood in your body. He said it brought him up short. And he realized that he was blaming God for his decision-making process. Because that's what you do when you say, that's just my personality. That's just how I am. It's just because I'm a Cajun. Whatever you're saying is just because of that, you're saying it's God's fault. He made me this way. I've got Irish blood. It's because I'm Irish. Not my fault. God did it. It's deflecting your responsibility and blaming God for your sin. That's what this guy was doing. And as soon as he realized that he was responsible for his anger, he managed to get it under control pretty quickly and stopped being hot-headed. People are hasty to be angry for a lot of reasons, but they all relate to the way they think. They may think of themselves as being more important than other people. They have very high expectations of others. You need to serve me this way. You need to do what I want. You need to behave the way I want you to behave. Maybe they don't think they can help it. Maybe they enjoy that feeling of superiority, putting somebody in their place physically or verbally or even just in their imagination if they can't do the first two. They may like to control other people or bully other people or manipulate other people with anger. It's a powerful weapon if you want to do those things. So there are a lot of reasons that you might be tempted to indulge in anger, even to cherish it, to be eager in your heart to get all revved up and release your anger on somebody else. So be careful how you think about your own anger. Don't be eager to be angry. Now, that seems like a really good admonition. And we could think of a lot of reasons to give somebody this admonition, not to be eager to become angry. Don't do that because people will not like you. Don't do that because it will kill your career. Don't do that because you might end up in jail. Don't do that because you might pick a fight with the wrong person and get hurt or even killed. You can think of a lot of good reasons. But Solomon gives a reason that encompasses every other reason you could possibly think of to give this admonition. He says, "For anger resides in the bosom of fools." There's your reason. Everybody gets angry. Everybody has a God-given capacity to be angry. And anger can be righteous. But anger resides in the bosom of fools. Anger lives there. It has moved in and taken up residence, and now it characterizes that person's life. You don't want to be that fool. You don't want to live under the curse of controlling anger. So don't be eager in your heart to be angry. Don't be hasty in your spirit to be angry. Either way, your Bible has translated this phrase from the Hebrew. It means the same thing. It's talking about your inner self, your heart, your soul, your innermost being, the part of you that makes it you. If you have an anger problem, that's where it resides. It's not outside of you. It's not because of something else that somebody else is doing or not doing. It's not because of circumstances that are happening or not happening. It's at the very core of your being. That's where the problem is, and that's where the solution must be applied. And it starts with you learning not to love to be angry and not to be hasty to become angry. Not to go with that feeling when it comes over you. Don't love to be angry. That's the first basic life lesson in this text. Basic life lesson number two is don't be naive about the world you live in. There's another command here regarding something not to do. It's in verse 10. It says, "Do not say, 'Why is it that the former days were better than these?' For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this." It's interesting that Solomon, almost 3,000 years ago, would have said, "Don't say this," because I've been hearing this all my life. People say this all the time. They either ask this question or they make assertions to make the same point. The good old days were much better than this. And they genuinely believe that that's so. People in my generation are starting to say that now. People in my parents' generation are saying it with great energy. People in my grandparents' generation were saying it with great vigor. And before that, it had to be the same way, all the way back to Solomon, almost 1,000 years before Christ. Solomon had heard enough of it that he put it in writing. Don't say this. It's not true that everything was better back in the good old days. It's just not true. And because it's not true, Solomon says, "For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this." Thinking that everything was way better back in the good old days requires being completely unrealistic about the state of this fallen world. Since Eve reached for that fruit and Adam decided to follow her lead, this world has been characterized by sin and its consequences. It was so back in those good old times that the old people pine away for. The world was still fallen then. It takes selective memory not to know that. If everybody that has been saying this for all of these years was right, can you imagine the world that would have existed a few hundred years ago? If it really was better in the 60s and 70s and 80s, like my generation is saying, And then while we're enjoying those days, the people who were older were saying to us, no, no, it was way better in the 40s and the 50s. And their parents were saying at the same time, no, 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 it was way better in the teens and the 20s and the 30s. And the ones before them were saying it was better. And the ones before them were saying it was better than these days you're enjoying now. How far back do you have to go for it to be perfect? There's a flaw here. If you actually look at history, you see that there was always sin. There was always corruption. There were always horrors being carried out somewhere in the world in every generation. And if you follow the real progression back, you get to a point when the world was so bad that God destroyed it. He killed everything that breathed air, except a few animals and 8 people on a boat. To believe that everything was better back in the good old days is to deny what the Bible teaches about sin and its effects on this world. In reality, some things were better. At least from my perspective, some things that I enjoyed then are gone now, but some things are better now. I can still remember a time when none of the old people had air conditioning, or if they did have it, they wouldn't turn it on unless the temperature was above 100 in the house. Air conditioning is better. Medicine's better than it used to be. Nobody's ever tried to attach a leech to me or take some blood out so I could feel better. Central heat is better. Nobody had to come up here this morning at 4 a.m. and build a fire to get this big old room warm and think, how hot do I need to make the fire because it's not that cold, but it just happens. Some things are a lot better. Some things are not as good, at least that I enjoyed. But don't be naive about the world you live in. Some things are better, some things are worse, but sin is always a factor. It's a fallen world system. Don't be naive about that. So don't love to be angry. Don't be naive about the world that you live in. Basic life lesson number 3 from this text, value wisdom. Verse 11 says, wisdom, along with an inheritance, is good and an advantage to those who see the sun. Now, at first glance, this verse seems a little obvious, but it actually provides some important insight. Many a person has inherited wealth only to lose it through foolish decision-making. But wisdom, along with an inheritance, well, now that's a benefit. That's an advantage because you have resources which give you opportunities. And if you have wisdom, then maybe you'll be able to distinguish between the opportunities and the pitfalls and get to the end of this thing still having some resources. That's nice. And with wisdom, you get far more. Verse 12 says, for wisdom is protection, just as money is protection, but the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors. Wisdom gives you protection just the same way money does. And it's easy to figure out how money can protect you, because if you have something to fall back on in hard times, then you get through them a lot easier. There's some protection there. Something breaks, but you have the money to replace it immediately, then life is a lot simpler. And wisdom works the same way. It insulates you against problems in this world. But wisdom can do even more than that. Wisdom can actually preserve your life. If you possess wisdom, it preserves your life. Now, there's an interesting word picture in the original that doesn't come through in the translations because it would be obscure to us. But this more literally says, wisdom is in a shadow, just as money is in a shadow. And the word picture involves protection from the sun. You have to think about living somewhere really hot, dry. Ever been too hot? The sun's beating down on you, and you can't get any relief, and you don't have any water, and you feel like you're going to pass out. Maybe you get dizzy, and then you find some shade, and you get in that shadow. I used to roof in Texas in the summer, 1 year when I was in seminary. Let me tell you, I learned the value of a shadow. It can save your life. You get overheated, you need to get in the shade for a minute. It's that kind of protection. You get into the protection of that shade and you feel better. You have relief. You become refreshed. Money can give you that kind of protection from the temporary problems of this world. Wisdom can give you that kind of protection from the temporary problems of this world. But wisdom has the added benefit of giving you protection from spiritual problems that would last an eternity. Wisdom can drive you to seek a Savior. Wisdom can enable you to realize your need for protection after this life is over, for protection from the very wrath of God over your personal sin. Wisdom can bring you to run to the one and only person who can help you with that problem, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Wisdom can cause you to recognize the beauty of what Jesus has done in providing salvation on the cross of Calvary. You won't just know about it. Wisdom causes you to love it and to embrace it and to want to be right with Him. And having been brought to salvation in Jesus Christ, wisdom can keep you walking with your Savior so that you don't fall away from Him and ruin your life. Wisdom can give you life forever. That's something to value. So that gives you these three basic life lessons that lead up to the key to living your life well. Don't love to be angry. Don't be naive about the world you live in. Value wisdom. But then Solomon takes it up to a much higher plane and gives us the key to living well, which is be content with what God is doing. Be content with what God is doing. Now, this key to living still involves the way we think. But now Solomon takes us far beyond our struggles with life in this world. Now, those struggles are important, and that's why he's dealt with some of them already. Your temptation to anger, your memories and preferences about how the world ought to be and what you enjoy and what you can't enjoy anymore, that's not inconsequential. Your daily need for provision and your concerns about that, your need for wisdom, all of that is very important. But now, God uses Solomon to give us the thing that will put all of that in perspective and keep it in perspective. And we leap beyond all of that temporary stuff and consider something that is completely unlike your life. Verse 13 says, "Consider the work of God. For who is able to straighten what he has bent?" I find it interesting that God used Solomon to use a negative example. I mean, that sounds negative. It's bent now. It was straight, and now it's bent, and we want to get it straight again. But he says, consider the work of God, and that's pretty broad. You spend your whole life considering that. You can spend eternity considering that. It's good for you to consider that because the work of God is completely different from anything you do. The only limit on what God can do is his own character. He can't do wrong. There's no other limit. He has all power. He is absolutely perfect in wisdom. There is never a time when God is wondering if this is the right thing to do or concerning himself with the need for provision or the need to be protected against some problem or obstacle or enemy. He does as he pleases, and no one can override what he is doing. He's working in this world. He's working in your life. He's ruling over all of those circumstances that affect your life, including the sin in the world, which he limits and keeps in check so that it's not expressed fully in all the people around you. He's sovereign over everything that happens to you. And no one gets to affect the outcome in any way at all. There's no negotiating, there's no compromise, there's no room for alteration. And the question, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? And sometimes that's exactly our problem with God. I wanted that straight, and you have bent it. Here's the question. And Solomon gives no answer because the answer is painfully obvious. Asking the question is enough to put your mind on the fact that nobody can straighten what God has bent. His plan, his purpose, his work will not be altered by anyone in any way. And we need to consider that reality. It puts all of our struggles in perspective. It shows us what we need to do. We need to be right with this God whose work cannot be altered. We need to come to him on his terms. We need to do whatever we need to do to be in good standing with him. We need to believe his gospel. We need to obey his gospel when it tells us to trust the Lord Jesus Christ and to repent of our sins. And having done all that, we need to stay right with this God. This Almighty God does as he pleases. How much better will it be if he's pleased with you? But it's not enough to know all of that. We're called to consider the work of God, and in doing that, there is an intellectual aspect. There is some knowledge to be attained and to be kept. But that's not enough by itself. Intellectual knowledge about God is just part of the package, and without the rest, it's worth nothing. The key is to learn to be content with what God is doing. To trust him so that you're content no matter what short-term implications might apply to your life based on what God is doing. Trust him. Verse 14 says, in the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. Now, I love the reminder in the first part of this verse. This is not the only time Solomon does this in this book, but he reminds us to enjoy our blessings. In the day of prosperity, be happy. If God has prospered you, enjoy it. Don't feel guilty. Don't waste all of your energy striving to have more or striving to keep it all, and we might lose something, or laboring under the weight of responsibility that this prosperity brings. Be a good steward, but be happy. In the day of prosperity, be happy. It honors God for you to be happy with the blessings that he has given you. It also has the added advantage of keeping you from looking like one of those really weird religious people that can't be happy no matter what happens. Be happy. People do forget to enjoy their blessings. And so it's a good reminder. Joyfully acknowledge God's goodness to you. But when things are not going the way you would like them to go, There's something just as important that you need to keep in mind. But in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other. When you face adversity, it's vital for you to remember that the same God who gives you blessings also brings adversity into your life. Now, we talk and think and act much of the time as if blessings come from God and problems come from some other place that God has no responsibility for or involvement in. Some denominations have carefully developed doctrines to teach this idea. The good things in your life are coming from God, but the bad things, well, that's Satan or his demons or something else. May I suggest to you that there's absolutely no hope for your life in this world if that's true? There's no hope in that. It also happens to be exactly the opposite of what the Bible teaches. Nothing has slipped past God to get to you. Nothing has worked its way around God in order to get to you. Not through Satan, not through anyone else. God is responsible for your adversity just as much as he is for your blessings. He's sovereign over your problems as well as he is over your comforts. Now, this is a concept that many people struggle with. And they want to rescue God from the embarrassment of all these bad things that are happening in the world, and they come up with all kind of crazy doublespeak to try to make it not be God's responsibility. And in their attempt to help God out in this embarrassing situation, they describe a God who is far less than God. And they discourage God's people, however unintentional that discouragement may be. God's character does not need to be propped up by feeble-minded theologians and feeble-minded church members. Notice how Solomon doesn't apologize. He just drives this point home. He doesn't try to soften this blow so that people will be more comfortable with the concept. Because no one will ever be content unless they are content with the fact that God is God. No one will ever be content until they learn to trust God. It's actually to your advantage that God controls both your blessings and your adversities because he is good. And there is no measure of your life that is subject to the whims of the evil one if you are in Christ Jesus. There is a good God watching over your problems. He is good, and you can trust him. And if you belong to him and love him, then you have his promise that he is working all things together for good for you. So instead of playing that game where you try to comfort people with double speak about God, Solomon just states it plainly. And then he piles it on some more. He points out that God works your blessings and your adversities in such a way that you cannot find out what's coming next. You don't know what your life is going to be like tomorrow or even later today. And God is the source of that, the fact that you cannot know. The end of verse 14 says, God has made the one as well as the other so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. You don't know what you're going to get. You don't know what's going to happen next in your life on earth. You don't know what's going to happen after you're gone with all the things you've tried to influence. This very honest, straightforward statement about how God works forces us all to a choice. We can rail against God, or we can trust Him. We can fight against Him, or we can submit to Him. Now, you're never going to win a fight against Him, and you're not going to gain anything at all by railing against Him, and yet that is exactly what a lot of people do. In the face of God's sovereignty over your blessings and your adversities, they question God, they accuse God. Why would He do this? Why would He let this happen? The key to living well is to make your peace with the fact that God is God. And the only way you can do that is in His Son, Jesus Christ. Only in Christ do you have the promise that He's working all things together for your good. Only in Christ can you learn to be content no matter what life seems to be throwing at you in the short term. It's when you're in Christ that you get these blessings. And when you are in Christ, you need to keep finding your contentment in Him. You need to be reminding yourself. You need to be around people who will remind you of the goodness of Christ and that you can trust Him. Because otherwise you drift back into that affection for temporal things and that mode of evaluating everything about your life by whether you're getting what you want right now. And inherent in this key to living well, this letting God be God, or not letting Him, He doesn't need you to let Him. Being okay with God being God, inherent in this is the need to live by faith. And even that is in this verse, in the statement that you don't know what's coming next. God has designed a system in which living by sight just will not work. Because you don't know what's coming. And so all of your assumptions could be proven wrong tomorrow. We get a little of what God's doing in hindsight. We get a little of what God's doing in the moment. Well, I think God's doing something in my life right now, but we do not know the future. We must live by faith. You can't trust your perceptions. God has given you a system in which your perceptions will not help you, that you don't know what's coming. And so the only way to live successfully is to be content with God being God and to trust Him. That's what living by faith is about. You trust Him. And trusting Him means that you'll be thankful for your blessings, but that you'll even be thankful for your adversities because you know that a good God is bringing about a good result for you. And nobody can stop Him. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I pray Your word would do its work in our hearts today according to our need. Pray that You would be glorified in our response. Let us be among the wise who trust You and walk with You all of our days. We ask Your blessings in Jesus' name. Amen.